If you have your Bibles, you can open up them up to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. It's towards the back of your Bible. Just to remind you some context for the book of Hebrew that we've been preaching through. There it seems to be a people, a congregation that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, who have undergone extreme persecution and suffering in the past, and either because of imminent or current persecution, or just, you know, fear of a possibility of that recurring, they're considering leaving the faith a little bit. And then, you know, they don't want to leave it totally, but they're like, hey, can we take out some of this Jesus stuff and go back to some form of Judaism where it caused us a lot less trouble? It made life just a little bit easier. And how about you? I can empathize with that. I'm all about making life a little bit easier. But in that, the writer of Hebrews is writing to them, and in one sense, he's warning them, he's saying, hey, if you throw away the Jesus stuff, you've kind of thrown away the whole thing. So there's all these warning passages that keep coming up. But not only that, but also he's writing to assure them that Jesus is actually worth it, that his promises are actually true, that they can lay hold of these things, and they should act in faith. And so that's why we get to this Hebrews chapter 11, which some people call the Hall of Faith, you know, like Hall of Fame, Hall of Faith, where all these Old Testament figures the writer of Hebrews brings up in order to say, look at how they displayed faith. Now, you know, it's kind of interesting that people call it Hall of Faith too, because if you were to go to like the Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, kind of the point as you're walking through is you're amazed that you do not have the skill of all these other people that have gone. They were able to hit a baseball hurtled at high velocities better than you ever will be able to. But that's kind of not the point of Hebrews chapter 11. Instead, the point is, even though you look up to them for their faith, the point isn't in their power and their amazingness, but in what their faith is directed towards, and that's a promise-keeping God. And so the point isn't, you can't do this, but instead, you can, because you serve and trust in the same promise-keeping God. You know, last week we talked about faith, and we said that faith is inevitable. We all trust in something. And we also said that faith is a struggle, right? It can be hard in this life to have faith. And today what we want to look at is faith and the long view. That's what we're talking about. So let's read Hebrews 11, 8 to 31. Listen up. This is God's word. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. It's the word of God. It's absolutely true. And he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, would you give us eyes to see your truth? Would you give us ears to hear your call on our lives? And would you give us hearts that cling to your promises? We ask that you'd show your love by using your word preach to bring about your purposes. We humbly pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk about two things from this passage in regards to faith. The first thing is the view of faith, and the second thing is the action of faith, okay? So the view of faith and the action of faith. Simple outline, you can remember that, right? So first off, the view of faith. I remember a seminary professor actually bringing up the magic eye illusions. As an illustration, do you remember those, the magic eye illusions? It's a series of books that had these like illusions in them. They're called, I wrote it down because I didn't remember this name, auto stereograms. Basically, it's the one where there is a flat page, there's a 2D image, and there's a pattern on it, right? But what you're supposed to do is to stare at it until the 3D image jumps out at you, right? I remember as a kid sitting there and being like, this is a trick. There is no 3D image. And my sister would come along and in like 5 seconds be like, it's a lion. I'm like, what? No, really? Like she's joking, right? And then I'd sit there for like 30 minutes being like, I think I see the lion. I think I see it. Is that the lion? I think I see it. And then all of a sudden, boom, out jumps a lion. I'm like, oh, it really is a lion. I see it. And you know, you kind of learn how to do this, how to start to see these things in 3D that are on a 2D page a little bit quicker. And the way you do that is, you know, you learn you have to diverge your eyes in a way. So what you're doing is you are looking at a 2D image. You're taking it in. You know it's there, but you're also looking beyond it. You're looking beyond it until that 3D thing starts to come into focus. And the 2D thing fades a little bit, but it's still there, right? It's still there, and yet what comes into sharper and sharper focus is that lion jumping off the page towards you. I think that's a parallel of what's going on in verses 8 to 31 of Hebrews 11. You know, all these Old Testament saints, you know, they displayed their faith, the writer of Hebrews is saying, not by ignoring their circumstances, right? Not just pretending that those things weren't there, but as they looked at those things, they also learned to focus their eyes in a way that looked beyond, that looked at the promises of God, and to hope in them, and to hope in a way, and to have faith in them, that they started to come into sharper and sharper focus, to the point where it didn't negate the hard things in life that they were going through, but that thing was the thing that they saw as vivid, that jumped off the page and directed their lives. You know, you see, the writer of Hebrews, we talked about it last week as we began this chapter, he starts by talking about the Creator God, right? What it looks like to have faith in the Creator God. And now he's moving past this idea of the Creator God, and he's saying the Creator God is also what the Bible calls a covenant God, God of the covenant. He's a covenant-making God. And there's a lot we could go into about what that means, that he's the God of a covenant, but kind of at the heart of this covenant is a relationship that you enter into where promises are made and are to be kept. So in saying that God is a covenant God, a God enters into covenant relationship, is that God makes and keeps his promises. And so that's why the writer of Hebrews, he brings up Abraham, right? Somebody that these people would know. Ah, in the Old Testament, God made lots of promises to Abraham. You know, saying Abraham fixed his eyes on the long term while keeping his eye on the immediate in his life. He took the view of faith. And what were the promises he had to focus on? Well, let's just go through some of them. Verse 8, that he'd receive an inheritance. meaning all that God had actually promised him, which included, verse 9 says, a land. Let me ask you this. Did Abraham receive the land? No. No. Abraham went to the land. Abraham saw the land. Abraham walked through the land, but Abraham never possessed the land. Actually, it's not. He never owns part of the land until at the very end of his life he buys a burial plot for his wife, Sarah. Verse 13, he died not having received the land, but instead being a sojourner in the land. You know, his view till his dying day was beyond what was happening in the here and now when it came to God's promise for a land. So Abraham is experiencing dissonance in his life, right? Never fully fit in the land. You know, his religion was different from the people in the land. And he's got these promises that he's hoping to, as he's clinging to, as he's walking through the land. And it seems like in his life, a lot of hard stuff happens and the promises aren't going to come true. He experiences this dissonance. And, you know, the parallel to our lives, too, is the New Testament also calls us sojourners and exiles, right? That you've actually been promised a restored earth. And you, as you walk through this land, walk as a sojourner. It's hard at times to believe that God's actually going to bring about renewal and restoration of all things. And we cling to those promises. And we look. And most of us will die before having received that promise. And verse 15 says, Abraham and Sarah, they could have gone back to their old land, but they didn't. Sometimes the view of faith leads you to just sit where you are and wait. God also promised Abraham and Sarah a child, which was a crazy promise because they were no longer spring chickens. But they trust God, you know? They trust God, not perfectly if you know the story, but they trust God that he's going to be the one who's actually faithful to his promises. And how could they even begin to believe that? Well, verse 11. Sarah considered the one who made the promise to be faithful. So what Sarah does, you know, she weighs the human impossibility of her having a child with the divine impossibility of God breaking one of his promises, and she says, I'm in. I'm in. You know, for us too, the view of faith requires us to consider what type of God we're in covenant with. What type of God makes these promises? Because we can feel foolish in this life, in this world, for trusting some of these promises. Who is he? What characteristics does he have? Who does he say that he is? He says he's the covenant God who makes and keeps his promise. You know, and this promise of a child, unlike the promise of land, they actually get to see this. Isn't that nice? They didn't get to see full possession of the land, but they got to see Isaac actually was born. Yay! Part of life is waiting for those promises to come true and never actually seeing them and trusting in them. And yet also in other times we see God act and actually come through on his promises and answer our prayers. And we get to cling to those and we get to rejoice. But that's not all. You know, also, you know, the promise wasn't just for a son, but it was for a great nation. And at the end of Abraham and Sarah's life, they're looking around and they still only have one son. Right? It's supposed to be a nation, as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And they're sitting there going, one son. You know, it's not until 400 years later that as they're in Egypt, the Pharaoh looks at this people of Israel and he looks at the Hebrew people and he's like, they're getting too big. That's too big of a nation. God is fulfilling his promises over 400 years later. But even in that, though, they get put into slavery, and as they get called out, God says explicitly, I didn't save you because you were a great nation. In fact, you were the smallest. What's going on? His promises hadn't even come true yet. And he calls them out, right? As you go through the Old Testament, there is this struggle. Will God's promises to Abraham, that through the people of Abraham, the nations will be blessed, will that come true? And you get to the ultimate seed of Abraham in Jesus in the New Testament. And the church starts. And you know what their struggle is to believe? You know, the recognition, the view for the New Testament church was they were heirs to the Old Testament story and its promises. so that the promises that God made to Abraham, those are the ones they're still clinging to. And they're looking around going, we're a ragtag small bunch of people who, as like the book of Hebrews, are going through some persecution. We are not a great nation yet. Is blessing actually going to come to the nations through us? What is God going to do? I could spend a long time talking about this, but I'll do it very shortly and say, the fact that I am standing here preaching to you in English means that God is faithful to that promise, that through the family of Abraham, blessing will come to the nations, like Americans. You know, that actually can stir us up and give us hope. You know, it gives us hope. You wonder sometimes, like, will there be a church for my children? Well, the promise of God is yes, there always will be. He will be faithful to his promises. And for all we know, we're the early church, y'all. Have you trained your eyes to see in that way? The view of faith, I want to say, is the long view. It's the long view. These people in the Old Testament, they look and look until the 3D starts to pop out. And that's what we're called to do also. But let me say this too, like the long view, that's not the popular one, right? We live in an age of instant gratification. Like, what do you mean my internet won't be started until next Thursday? How am I supposed to live life? Like, just waiting for that is hard enough for us. But we see in these stories, right, is that God's delay is not his denial. We see that his silence isn't his absence. We see that even though God's promises may take a long time to come true, when they come to fruition, they always burst the banks of your imagination. And amidst all these commands to consider, these Old Testament people of the faith, if we remember context matters and back to Hebrews chapter 3 so long ago, the writer of Hebrews calls his readers to consider Jesus. And that's what he's going to do actually at the end of Hebrews chapter 11 as you go into chapter 12. His command is to look to Jesus. Why? Why? Multiple reasons, I think. There's more than one reason. But just this, consider the life that Jesus lived. He took the long view. That's the point of Hebrews 12, right? He sees the cross in front of him. That is the 2D thing. That is the immediate thing. That's all he can see in the garden. And yet, he focuses his eyes on what's beyond that. And it says what? For the joy set before him, he endured the pain and suffering of the cross. Jesus in the garden played magic eyes. And you ever wondered, why did Jesus wait 3 days to come back? Why not just like, I'm in the tomb, boom, resurrection, right away? I think there's multiple reasons. Like one of them, to prove he was like really dead. I'm like, sort of dead, I'm not quite dead. No, he was like really dead. Also, it's to show, you know, it happens, his resurrection happens on the first day of the week. So this idea of a new creation is dawning. A new creation is breaking in. But also, I think he waits that long because we get to learn, like the disciples, what it's like to sit in the chaos and the confusion of life. They looked around saying, I trusted all this stuff about him and what on earth is going on? And they had to cling to the promises, and they don't even know what's going on, and Jesus comes back. It's only 3 days, but for us, we too, we sit in the chaos and confusion. You're like, why is God doing this? What on earth is happening? And we learn by looking at that, that the disciples' life is one of waiting. It's one of hope. It's one of looking beyond what is going on right now, and God understands that. That's what we see. What does the long view call us to do, this long view of faith? Let me use this illustration. Back when I attended Kirk the Hills during seminary, I had a seventh grade boys discipleship group, and we were playing a game in the gym after one of our discipleship groups on a Wednesday night. And basically the game we made it up, but it was basically ultimate frisbee, but with a little film soccer ball. And the point of the game is to score a goal. You move forward until you can score a goal. And at one point, I catch the ball, and I'm looking around. I'm saying, who should I throw this ball to? I want to score a touchdown, or whatever we called it. And all of a sudden, behind me, I hear, Nate, pass me the ball. Nate, look back here, pass me the ball, Nate. I look back, and there's Thomas, one of the seventh graders in my discipleship group. And Thomas is just sitting there, cocky as cocky will be, and he's like, come on, pass it back, pass it back. And I did what any responsible adult would do. I mocked him, ignored him, and threw the ball forward. I was like, Thomas, like, you are that way. That's the goal. It's that way. I can't go that way. We need to go that way. Nate, pass me the ball. Enough. And I threw it forward, and like I probably didn't score. I don't remember. Probably fell down. Well, a few minutes later, we're standing there, and I'm almost in the same spot, and you know what I hear? Nate, pass me the ball. Hey, Nate, look behind you. Pass me the ball. I look back, and there's Thomas again. Oh, my gosh. So, you know, I was like, whatever, whatever, Thomas. And so I passed him the ball. And lo and behold, it was like the perfect give and go. There was a defender on me who ran towards Thomas. And I was like, oh, nobody's guarding me. Ran towards the end zone. Thomas threw the ball to me. We scored. And I was laughing, and I was running back, and I was about to high-five him. And he just looks at me, and he gives me this, like, look, like, dripping with, like, seventh-grade confidence and swagger. And he looks at me and goes, Nate, sometimes you got to go back in order to go forward. Hit him. No, I'm just kidding. I just laughed at him. The long view of faith, as you look forward to the promises of God, is one where we actually look back and go back in order to move forward, right? Well, this require, what does that require? To look back in order to go forward. What does it require? It requires you to actually know some of the stories and promises of the Bible, right? So you can actually see where has God actually fulfilled those promises? How has he actually been a promise-keeping God? You see, a son born to Abram, a land given to a people, a return provided for exiles, a savior come to his people, a church grow in the face of persecution and internal strife. And not just that, now you only see it in the Bible, you also, God's still at work today, y'all. And so you see it in your own lives, and so what that requires is redemptive memory. Redemptive looking back in order to move forward. You look back in order to move forward. So what does that look like? You cultivate stories. You tell each other stories. This is what God has done. This is when things looked that they were like they were dire. This is how God came through. I can still trust God because I remember what he did there, and I look at scripture, and I look in my own life. And other people are like, I never had that story. And you're like, but yes, listen, this is the God that we serve. He's a promise-keeping God. I can't tell you how encouraging it was, as I said earlier in the service, on Thursday night to meet with Dan and Sherry Quackelar. And then Dan tell me a story about a lady, he works in inner city Milwaukee planning a church, a lady who tried to knife him in the stomach, and some guy he never saw came out of nowhere and grabbed the blade of the knife with his hand and said, you will not touch this man, and just like walked off, and he never saw him again. And we're just like, oh, I don't have stories like that. But you know what? I needed to hear that story. Because like, I struggle to believe that God's promises that he's actually going to work in and through this church. It's easy to be overly pessimistic and just say, he's just going to put us up with us until we die, and then future promises are going to happen. But they're really saying, like, God is actually at work. He's a promise-keeping God. He actually loves his people. You know, where is a moment in your life where you stood by faith and you look back and it seems crazy? The writer of Hebrews is encouraging you to call that to mind. Call that to mind. Cultivate redemptive memory. The view of faith is the long view. And that view gets nurtured through testimony. And I'm just like throw in free of charge. That testimony then, it entails community. It entails life together if you're going to actually cultivate a redemptive memory. So, there's this view of faith, which is the long view, and secondly, there's the action of faith. That's the second thing, the action of faith. Faith is not fully faith until it is enacted in trust. It's a popular illustration that people use about faith. You know, you can believe, you can look at a chair, where's a chair? There's a chair. You can look at a chair and believe, that chair is going to hold me up, right? From my experience, those chairs hold me up. Not only that, I have studied the physics of the chair. I believe that chair is going to hold me up. I'm looking and I'm witnessing chairs holding y'all up. Yeah, holding y'all up. But I haven't fully trusted that that chair is going to hold me up until I actually sit in that chair, right? That's the full and final culmination of my faith and trust in that chair that's going to hold me up. There is an action of faith. That's why, verse 8, Abraham obeys. Verse 20, Isaac blesses. Verse 22, Joseph instructs. Verse 25, Moses chooses. Verse 31, Rahab welcomes. You know, there's an awful lot of activity involved in waiting. And we could spend forever here, but let me just point out that these acts of faith listed, they're both big and small. Did you see that? They're both dangerous and mundane. They're life-threatening, and then they're just part of life. Abraham picks up everything and goes. He leaves his family, his place of security, goes to land. And he's like, where am I going? God's like, I'm going to show you. What? And he also then just like lives life in a tent. That's the other part of faith. Both are actions of faith. Isaac and Jacob, you know, they bless their children. They're not the only people to ever bless their kids in the Bible. But what's going on? You know, they are looking forward. They're not risking their lives in doing this, but they're looking forward just as Moses' parents defy the Pharaoh's death edict. And they're saying that we're going to trust God in this. We're looking to future promises. What does that mean for you? To trust God in both, you know, the exciting and the extravagant and in the small and the little and the insignificant places. I'm going to save the big stuff for next week. A little teaser, come back. Today, I just want to briefly apply to you to say to obey God in the small, in what you consider mundane. The action of your faith can look like just showing up and living faithfully in the little things. Come to church. Learn the story of God's people. Practice hospitality. Give your time. Give your money. Cultivate words of life instead of words that boast and tear other people down. Hug your kids. Put your hands on each other's shoulders and pass the peace in worship each week. Pray while you do the dishes late at night. Change diapers. Daily renounce false identities that tell you you are anything other than a child of God. Do this with one another. Right? Write notes of encouragement. Say thank you. Practice the presence of God. Volunteer in the nursery. I'm not trying to be flippant about those things and say they're less important. These are the areas that God is calling you to live faithfully in. So act faithfully, even in the small and even seemingly mundane or unimportant. And as you learn to master those areas that God's revealed to you that are immediate, the greater your capacity is going to be to wade into the unknown of the future. It's a long obedience in the same direction. You know, there's this YouTube video, it's about 4.5 minutes long, and it's fascinating. It's called How Wolves Change Rivers. I'm about to tell you how wolves change rivers. You see, in Yellowstone Park in 1995, they reintroduced wolves to that national park. They had been gone for 70 years. Part of the reason they did that was because there were too many deer, and the deer were like eating all of the vegetation, and it was kind of wreaking havoc on the national park. And there's this British guy narrating it, and so he's instantly credible because he's got a British accent. But he's talking about that, you know, the point in bringing back the wolves, cover your ears, kids, is so they could have a Bambi snack. And so that's what happened. That's what you would expect to happen. But an amazing thing happened in bringing those wolves back is that deer learned a lesson. They started to avoid different parts of the park. They didn't want to be in, like, the valleys and the gorges because they quickly realized that that was the place where wolves could come and get them. Started to avoid those places, and you want to know what happened? Well, the vegetation started to sprout back there. They said some of the trees quintupled in height in just 6 years. When the trees came back, and guess what? The birds came back. And now you want to know who else likes trees? Beavers. Beavers like to chew on wood, and so like they like to build dams. And not only that, but when a beaver builds a dam, it creates this habitat, and so fish started to come back, and ducks, and muskrats, and otters, and all these different sorts of things. And not only that, but because of the erosion of the vegetation, the rivers weren't stable. And as these plants grew back, it actually stabilized these riverbeds and caused this flourishing to happen. Why do I share that? Next week, we're bringing wolves to... No, I'm just... I share that because I think there's a lot of actions that seem inconsequential to us. They seem to not actually have any ripple effect. Just like, yeah, okay, they brought wolves to the park. What's that going to do? And yet, it is through those things that God promises to actually bring the fullness of his kingdom. There is no labor of love that is lost or wasted in the kingdom of God. His action of faith is to look back and to look forwards. To look back and to look forwards. And you know, here's the thing, it's hard to wait, it's hard to wait, it's hard to put our hope in something. We're all putting our hope in something though. And so what ends up happening is in order to deal with this tension in life, what we do is we either just try to kind of distract ourselves and pretend it's not there. That's why people go to movies and to throw themselves into celebrities and food and drink and all the stuff. We just kind of want to deaden this sense of waiting and anticipation and I can't, you know, to be human is to wait. But like, I don't like to wait. Either that or the opposite reaction is we just try to gain control. I'm going to bring about the purposes right now, let me tell you. This is why we rage at our kids and perhaps when we go out to Mother's Day brunch, we're very impatient with our waiters and waitresses. We don't like to wait. What does it call us to? Let me close with this illustration. There's this thing I learned about this week called audiation. Audiation. Maybe if there's some musicians who know what audiation is. What audiation is the ability for somebody to hear music in their head without it actually being played. Right? A lot of us can do this to a certain extent. Some people aren't able to do this. You know, you have to have the music playing in order to hear it in your head. They've done studies, and what they've seen is that people who are just like amazing musicians, they like track their brain waves, and it is exactly the same as they're thinking about the music in their head as it is when they're actually listening to the music. You know, the most famous example of this would probably be the composer Beethoven, right? It's the end of his life. And his ninth symphony, his final symphony, you know, the final movement of it is what we sing, you know, the Ode to Joy, joyful, joyful, we adore thee. That entire symphony, Beethoven at that point in his life was deaf. And as he thought about the music, he couldn't literally hear the music that he was playing, so he composed the entire thing through audiation, through hearing it in his head. And it gets time to play the symphony for the first time, and Beethoven insisted that he was the one to conduct it. We've got stories about people who are there for the first time, and what they said, what they noticed is, as he conducted it, it was not only amazing for them to hear it, it didn't only overwhelm them to hear it, but also to see Beethoven conduct it. They said it was like he wanted to be in every seat playing that instrument. And it finishes. And Beethoven stands there and stands there and stands there until one of the instrumentalists stands up, walks over to Beethoven, and physically turns him around. And what he looks and he sees is all the audience standing with raucous applause. So much of our lives in faith, in taking the long view, and acting in faith, is one of audiation for us. Right? We've heard the tune before. We know it. We're trying to remember it, and yet at times, it's like we're deaf to it. And what we get to do as a covenant community is to cultivate the remembrance of that song. We get to practice it together. So it's like we're Beethoven, hearing it in our mind, and when we're looking, it looks like just things have just finished. Until one day, someday, the promise of the Bible is that we will turn around to raucous applause, not to our greatness, but to the greatness of a God who keeps his promises. Yeah. You know, your longing for a relationship will overflow into perfect friendship and communion with our God and with one another. Your longing to enjoy this world in all its fullness will give way to a renewed creation that you will never grow tired of being a part of. Your frustrations in your work, where you say, is anything I'm doing actually matter, will give way to the kingdom of God, where we will see the fruits of our labors. All these things, we get to listen and remember and rehearse this story together. Let's pray that God would help us to this end. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faith of the saints of old. We thank you that we have stories that we can trust in of your promises, that it's not a blind faith, it's not unreasonable, but it actually acts because you've revealed yourself. You've revealed who you are and what you've done in time and in space. And so we pray, Lord, that you give us patience. Would you help us to wait? Would you help us to hope? And in that hope, be not put to shame. We pray that your promises would ring true in each of our minds to such a degree. We pray and hope that one day, someday, you will vindicate us. And in the meantime, we live by faith. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.